Father, this morning we come to you and ask your goodness and grace as we come to a lesson on proving the Bible to be the Word of God. And we trust, Almighty God, that you will be pleased to work within our hearts so that we will not only understand the argument, be persuaded by the argument, but actually by a work of your Holy Spirit, come to the place of accepting the Bible as the Word of God. Bless us to that end, we ask in Jesus' name. A proof of the Bible as the Word of God. Number one, we begin with the Bible as a simple historical record. To begin, we do not assume that the Bible is the Word of God. This would be circular reasoning. What we are doing is, to start out with, is assuming that the Bible is simply an historical record, like any other historical record that we might come upon in this world. We are not assuming at the start that the Bible is the Word of God. To assume that the Bible is the Word of God at the start would be engaged in circular reasoning. We don't start with what we want to prove. If we put a circle up on the board like this, and we want to prove that the Bible is God's Word, we don't start at our ending point. That's circular reasoning. And we are not engaged in circular reasoning in this argument. Circular reasoning, according to the logicians, is fallacious reasoning. And certainly we don't want to use fallacious reasoning when we prove the Bible to be the Word of God. Number two, we verify that the Bible is an authentic record. And using the procedures used to verify the authenticity of any historical document, there is no reason to deny the Bible's authenticity. The only reason is a hostile disposition against the Bible. We find that when we use the means which are used by historians to verify the authenticity of any historical record, that on the basis of what we find using those means, there really is no reason for us to deny the authenticity of the Bible. The only reason that an individual might come up with is that they simply don't believe the Bible is the Word of God, and that means that there is within their hearts an hostile disposition against the Bible. They're not willing to listen to the evidence. They're not willing to look at the proof which is present. There just simply is a disposition within their hearts which is hostile towards the Word of God, towards the Bible being the Word of God, because they simply don't want to hear a word from God. And that hostile disposition we have to take into account. There's no question about it. The thing that we have to realize here is that there is no way that we are going to change the hostile disposition which is in the heart of an individual. The only way that this hostile disposition is going to be changed is by a work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit must give this individual a new heart. The Holy Spirit must give this individual a new disposition, a disposition which is open and loves the Word of God, so that the individual will, in the end, embrace the argument that we have. And what we're doing in this argumentation is, in actuality, setting up a situation where an individual must come to a place of clashing with himself or herself. The argument is cogent. The argument that we have does, in fact, prove that the Bible is the Word of God. But when the individual sees that, they rebel against it. They know the argument is cogent, but the disposition that they have is against the argument, and so there is this clash which is set up within the individual. And the only way that that clash is going to be alleviated in the heart of the individual is by God changing that individual's heart. So we must take the hostile disposition of the unbeliever seriously, but at the same time we must realize that without presenting the cogent argument which does prove the authenticity of the Bible and that the Bible is the Word of God, without that argumentation, this internal conflict is not established, and there is no reason for the individual to seek God so that that internal conflict is changed. And of course, that's one of the things we want the individual to do also, is to seek God so that that internal conflict is changed and alleviated. And when God does that, the argumentation is embraced, and men and women come to the reality of the Bible as the Word of God. Okay, number three. First, we verify that the documents of the Bible were written by the individuals or by individuals close to the scene. Now, this is terribly important. In dealing with historical documents, one of the things that must be shown, if the documents are to be shown in turn to be authentic, is that they were written by individuals who were very close to the scene. Now, in about 30 A.D., Christ begins His ministry. In about 33 A.D., Christ is crucified. Then, after the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, there is, of course, the resurrection. Then the disciples preach the gospel, and in the period of approximately 100 years after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, up to about 100 A.D., the books of the New Testament are written. Okay, books of New Testament written. They're written in this period, and as you can see, we're talking about a period which is very close to the actual events. Let me quote to you from a book by F.F. Bruce, in which he talks about the New Testament documents. The New Testament was completed, or substantially complete, about 100 A.D., the majority of the writings being in existence 20 to 40 years before this, so that between 60 A.D. and 80 A.D., most of the New Testament was written. In this country, and he's talking about Britain, he's writing from Britain, in this country, a majority of modern scholars fix the dates of the four Gospels as follows: Matthew 85 to 90, Mark 65, Luke 80 to 85, John 90 to 100. He goes on to say, there are strong arguments for dating the twofold work, that is, of Luke and Acts, at the end of Paul's two-year detention in Rome, 60 to 62 A.D. Then he has a list of Paul's letters, and he gives the dates which most scholars believe these letters were written. Listen to this. These 10, in order of writing, may be dated as follows: Galatians 48, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians 50, Philippians 54, 1st and 2nd Corinthians 54 to 56, Romans 57, Colossians, Philemon, and Ephesians 60 A.D. The pastoral epistles can then be dated between 63 and 64 A.D. Now, here's the point, that all of these New Testament records, these letters, these historical records, the Gospels and Acts, were completed at an early date. And F.F. Bruce says this: the time elapsing between the evangelistic events and the writing of most of the New Testament books was, from the standpoint of historical research, satisfactorily short. For in assessing the trustworthiness of ancient historical writings, one of the most important questions is, how soon after the events took place were they recorded? And so the first step in dating the New Testament documents, in in seeing that they are very close to the events themselves, we establish, at least in this first step, that these documents are authentic. F.F. Bruce goes on to say, "The evidence for our New Testament writings is ever so much greater than the evidence for many writings of classical authors, the authenticity of which no one dreams of questioning. And if the New Testament were a collection of secular writings, their authenticity would generally be regarded as beyond all doubt." One of the examples that was given to us in seminary was the example of Shakespeare's writings. Now, most of us have read from Shakespeare. And the interesting thing is that we know more precisely what Paul wrote, for example, in his letters. We know more precisely what Paul wrote in his letters than we know what Shakespeare wrote. There are contested sections in the writings of Shakespeare. And because of the research which has been done on the New Testament, we can pin down more accurately what the Apostle Paul wrote than we can pin down what Shakespeare wrote. To me, this is an amazing thing. And when we make comparisons like this, there is absolutely no reason for individuals to contest the fact that Paul wrote these letters. Now there's a second point here that's terribly important. Number four in our outline. Second, we find that the manuscript evidence is enormous. It is much greater than that of classical authors. If I were to ask you the question, how many manuscripts do you think are in existence which have upon them, in whole or in part, the New Testament? What would you say? Half a dozen, perhaps? 10 or 15? Listen to what F.F. Bruce says on this again. "There are in existence about 4,000 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament in whole or in part. The best and most important of these go back to somewhere about 350 A.D. Now let's get this on the board also. 350 A.D. The best manuscripts go back to about this date. Now you see, this is 250 years from when the New Testament was completed. This is, for historical purposes, a very short period of time. F.F. Bruce, to emphasize this, says, "Perhaps we can appreciate how wealthy the New Testament is in manuscript attestation if we compare the textual material for other ancient historical works. For Caesar's Gallic War, composed between 58 and 50 B.C., okay, we're down here before Christ, 58 B.C. for Caesar's Gallic Wars, there are several extant manuscripts, but only 9 or 10 are good, and the oldest of these is some 900 years later than Caesar's day." And so we're coming up here, we're off the board already on our chart. We're up here at what does he say, 900 years later. So we're up here at 850 A.D., which is 500 years past the time when we have manuscripts for the New Testament. Now, to put this in perspective, I wonder how many of you took Latin in high school. I remember taking Latin in high school. Not many of you. But I remember the textbook that we had in our Latin course in our freshman class. And I don't remember the Latin, but I do remember that this textbook began with the sentence, "All Gaul is divided into three parts." You know what this was? This was this book that F.F. Bruce is talking about, Caesar's Gallic Wars. And there was no one who disputed the fact that this historical record was an authentic document. And yet, the manuscripts that we have that we studied in freshman Latin class in high school dated 500 years after any of the manuscripts that we have for the New Testament. And so, again, because we have manuscripts available which date so close to the events of the New Testament, there is no reason for us to deny the authenticity of the Bible. Secondly, under this same topic, let me again read to you from F.F. Bruce. He tells us that we have fragments of the New Testament dated from 100 to 200 years earlier still. The Chester Beatty Biblical Papyri, the existence of which was made public in 1931, consists of portions of 11 papyrus codices, books, three of which contain most of the New Testament writings. One of these, containing the four Gospels with Acts, belongs to the first half of the 3rd century. Now, what we're finding here is that more recent discoveries place biblical manuscripts 100 to 200 years earlier, so that brings us back to 250 A.D. and 150 A.D., which means that we're just 50 years from the completion of the New Testament. Friends, I want to tell you what that means. That means that we have first or second generation manuscripts of the New Testament. We actually have the first or second copies of what was originally written by Paul and others who wrote the New Testament documents. We are so close to what was originally written and inspired by the Holy Spirit that there can be no doubt concerning the authenticity of the biblical documents. Number five, having established the authenticity of the biblical documents, we ask if they are reliable. You see, this is another question. Because of the dating of the documents, we establish their authenticity. Now we have to ask the question, just because they're written by Paul or Peter or John, does it mean that they're reliable? Do these documents actually set forth what they purport to set forth? Is that actually what took place? Well, how do we establish that? Having established the authenticity of the biblical documents, we ask if they are reliable. And we find, first of all, that the historical, geographical, and archaeological facts bear out the Bible. Let me give you two quick examples. One, again, from F.F. Bruce. He talks about the writings of Luke. Whatever his sources were, Luke made good use of them, and he sets his story in the context of imperial history. Of all the New Testament writers, he is the only one who so much as names a Roman emperor. Three emperors, Augustus, Tiberius, and Claudius, are mentioned by name. The emperor Nero is also referred to, but not by his personal name. He is the Caesar to whom Paul appealed. The birth of Jesus is fixed in the reign of Emperor Augustus, when Herod the Great was in Judea and Quirinius was governor of Syria. The commencement of the public ministry of John the Baptist, with which the kerygma, the preaching proper, begins, is elaborately dated by a series of synchronisms in the Greek historical manner, reminding the classical student of the synchronisms with which, for example, Thucydides dates the formal outbreak of the Peloponnesian War in the beginning of the second book of his history. Names of note in the Jewish and Gentile world of this day appear in Luke's pages. In addition to the emperors, we meet the Roman governors, Quirinius, Pilate, Sergius Paulus, Gallo, Felix, Festus, Herod the Great, and some of his descendants. And he goes on and on. I didn't read it very well. I didn't pronounce the names very well. But the point is that when we look at the historical records of Luke and of Acts, they bear up under scrutiny. What Luke wrote historically is accurate. There can be no doubt that this is the case. From the Old Testament, it used to be believed that when the Old Testament speaks of the Hittite Empire, that there was no such thing as an Hittite Empire, that this was a figment of the Old Testament writer's imagination. But then, lo and behold, an archaeological dig uncovered literally thousands of clay tablets on which the Hittite language was written, the cuneiform tablets. And the Hittite nation and the Hittite culture was confirmed. The Bible was shown to be right. And time after time after time, archaeological digs have shown this to be the case. And so what we have is, in the Bible, documents which are authentic and documents which are reliable. We could go into much more detail on the reliability of these documents, but it doesn't seem to me that that's really necessary. You study it yourself. You look into it, and you will find that these documents are, in fact, authentic and reliable. Now we go to point six. We find, then, that the internal evidences also indicate that the documents of the Bible are reliable. There are external evidences, the archaeological evidences, for example, and then there are internal evidences which indicate that the Bible is reliable. Let me just read to you a paragraph that describes what I'm talking about. This comes from Philip Schaff's Church History, and it says it much better than I could. The Gospels make upon every unsophisticated reader the impression of absolute honesty. They tell the story without rhetorical embellishment, without any exclamation of surprise or admiration, without note and comment. They frankly record the weaknesses and failings of the disciples, including themselves, the rebukes which their master administered to them for their carnal misunderstandings and want of faith, their cowardice and desertion in the most trying hour, their utter despondency after the crucifixion, the ambitious request of John and James, the denial of Peter, the treason of Judas. They dwell even with circumstantial minuteness upon the great sin of the leader of the 12, especially in the Gospel of Mark, who derived his details, no doubt, from Peter's own lips. They conceal nothing, they apologize for nothing, they exaggerate nothing. Their authors are utterly unconcerned about their own fame and withhold their own name. Their sole object is to tell the story of Jesus, which carries its own irresistible force and charm to the heart of every truth-loving reader. The very discrepancies in minor detail increase confidence and exclude the suspicion of collusion, for it is a generally acknowledged principle in legal evidence that circumstantial variation in the testimony of witnesses confirms their substantial agreement. There is no historical work of ancient times which carries on its very face such a seal of truthfulness as these Gospels. The credibility of the canonical Gospels receives also negative confirmation from the numerous apocryphal Gospels, which by their immeasurable inferiority and childishness prove the utter inability of the human imagination, whether orthodox or heterodox, to produce such a character as the historical Jesus of Nazareth. No post-apostolic writers could have composed the canonical Gospels, and the apostles themselves could not have composed them without the inspiration of the Spirit of Christ. Of course, this is the opinion of a Christian writer, but listen to what he says here, that internally, the writers of the Gospels, they don't embellish their own lives. They don't puff themselves up. They don't... what would writers today do? The bias in the writings of most people today when they speak about themselves is a bias toward the good. They want to establish themselves as better than life, as bigger than life. The writers in the Gospels don't do that. Paul doesn't do that. And so the internal evidence confirms the fact that these writings are, in fact, authentic. Let's go on in our outline. Seven,
Now, these authentic and reliable historical documents present Jesus Christ, who is confirmed to be a true prophet of God by miracles. Let's turn to the Bible now in John chapter 3, verses 1, 2, and 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to him by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, what do we have here? Here comes Nicodemus. Does Nicodemus see Jesus as the Messiah, as the Son of God? No, he doesn't. He sees Jesus as a teacher. And he says that Jesus must be a teacher who has come from God. Why is this the case? Jesus works miracles. Now, one of the things that we see in the gospel narratives, for example, which we have already determined now are authentic, reliable historical documents, we see in the gospels, in these authentic, reliable historical records, we see Jesus who performs miracles. Now, is there any reason for us to doubt that Jesus actually did perform these miracles? No, there is not. First of all, the record which we are looking at is established as authentic and reliable. And when we look at the authentic, reliable record, we not only see Jesus who performs the miracles, but we also see the record of his enemies, those who want to do away with him and finally do have him crucified because he performs miracles. They don't deny, even his enemies don't deny that he performs miracles, and the record is clear on that. In fact, the enemies of Jesus say to one another, there's no way that we can't disprove that he performs miracles. So this reliable historical record does verify the fact that Jesus performs miracles. He is a teacher from God who is verified to be a teacher from God by the performing of miracles. Number 7 again. These authentic, reliable historical documents present Jesus Christ, who is confirmed to be a true prophet of God by miracles. John 3, verses 1 and 2. Nicodemus does come to Jesus because he knows Jesus is a teacher who comes from God, and the reason he is a teacher who comes from God is the miracles which he performs. And the record establishes that that is the case. Now, number 8. This true prophet declares himself to be equal with God and to be the Son of God. John chapter 5 and verse 18 is an example. For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. When Jesus Christ in the Jewish nation declared himself to be the Son of God and declared God to be his Father, the Jewish interpretation of that statement or of those statements was that Jesus was elevating himself to a position of equality with God. And as far as the Jews were concerned, this was blasphemy. They couldn't handle this. And this is why they wanted him crucified. But the point for us to get now is that, first of all, we have historical documents. These historical documents are authentic documents. They are also shown to be reliable documents. They display Jesus Christ, who comes on the scene, and he is a teacher who is sent from God. This is verified. The fact that he comes from God is verified by the fact that he performs miracles. All acknowledge this, even his enemies. This same Jesus then declares that he is the Son of God. At this point, we must believe the record concerning Jesus. The New Testament presents Jesus Christ, the Son of God. What else can we say? And by the New Testament records, Jesus Christ is established as the Son of God. Now, number 9. The Son of God now declares that the Bible is the Word of God. Matthew 22, verses 31 and 32. Let's turn to that passage of Scripture. Matthew 22, verses 31 and 32. Matthew 22, 31 and 32. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, you have you not read that which was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now get what Jesus is saying here. Let's read it again. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken to you by God, saying? And now Jesus quotes from the Old Testament. Jesus quotes from the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. When Jesus quotes from the Scriptures, Jesus says this is God speaking. In other words, Jesus is saying that this book, the Bible, and specifically in this case, the Old Testament Scriptures, this book, the Bible, is the Word of God. We must therefore come to the Bible as the words of the living God and accord to the words of the Bible the same reverence we would give to God. You see, what we have been arguing for now is we have been arguing for the Bible as the Word of God. And we come to the place now where Jesus, who is the Son of God, tells us that the Bible is the Word of God. And because Jesus tells us that the Bible is the Word of God, we must accord to the words of the Bible the same reverence we would give to God. That doesn't mean that we worship a book. But we understand that what this book says to us is the Word of God. And so we reverence what is said to us in this book, and we worship and revere the God who speaks to us from this book. Okay, that's our argument. Let's review it. Number 10, the argument in summary. 1, beginning with the fact that the Bible, with the fact of the Bible, we establish that the documents of the Bible are both authentic and reliable. 2, these authentic and reliable documents present Christ as a true prophet of God, authenticated by God through miracles. 3, this true prophet declares himself to be the Son of God. 4, the Son of God declares the Bible to be the inerrant Word of God. Do you see the steps now? I've got them there in the outline, but let's just review them again. We begin with the Bible as an historical document. We establish that this historical document is authentic. We do this by simply understanding the datings of the books and reviewing the procedures that any historian would use in establishing the authenticity of historical documents. We find that there's no reason for us to deny the authenticity of the records in the Bible. Having established their authenticity, we move to their reliability. Are they reliable? We find when we examine them in conjunction with the history of the world that the Bible is a reliable document. There's no reason for us to deny that the Bible is a reliable document. Now, who does this Bible present? This Bible presents Jesus Christ, who comes upon the scene as a teacher, purporting to be a teacher from God. We discover that he is in fact a teacher who has come from God, and we understand that he is a teacher who has come from God because he is authenticated by miracles. Even his enemies acknowledge the fact that he is a teacher who has come from God because of the miracles he works. This teacher, this prophet, who has come from God, declares himself to be the Son of God. Now let's make a comparison here between Jesus Christ and Paul, Jesus Christ and Moses. Moses was also a teacher who came from God. Miracles were worked at his hands. Paul was a prophet who came from God. We understand that this is the case because of the miracles which were performed. Neither of these men dared, nor would they dare, to declare themselves to be the sons of God, as Jesus was the Son of God. Jesus was the second person of the Trinity come in human form. Neither Paul nor Moses would dare to say that they were the Son of God in the same way. They wouldn't dare elevate themselves to that position. Were they to do that, that would be a denial of the fact that they were actually true prophets of God. The fact of the matter is that Jesus Christ established himself as the Son of God by the working of miracles, and then by the ultimate miracle, the resurrection from the dead. And the historical records of the New Testament verify that Jesus Christ actually did rise again from the dead. How so? Yes, the disciples saw the empty tomb. But the disciples were changed from a group of fearful men who hid behind closed doors. They were changed from this fearful band of men who hid behind closed doors into a group of men who went out and proclaimed Jesus Christ and the reality of the resurrection at the peril of their own lives. Now, why would they do that? The reliable and authentic historical records of the Bible tell us they did that because they saw the risen Christ and their lives were changed. And this authentic, reliable document tells us these things. And so again, there's no reason for us to disbelieve the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The point then is that the Son of God tells us that the Bible is the Word of God. And you must believe the Son of God. You must believe Him. And so, we therefore have a straightforward proof of the Bible being the Word of God. This is not circular reasoning. And we're not attempting to engage in circular reasoning. There are those who glory in this circular reasoning. We're not doing that. We want a straightforward argument, and we believe we have a straightforward argument. We're not in any way denying the fact that individuals have a hostile disposition towards this argument. And we pray that the Holy Spirit of the living God will change the hostile hearts of men and women so that they will accept this wonderful argument for the Bible as the Word of God. And when they accept this argument for the Bible as the Word of God, they are a step closer to coming to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is their Savior. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that You would be pleased to use this argument which we have presented. We pray that You'd be pleased to use it to Your honor and glory, that men and women would come to the realization that the Bible is the Word of God. I pray that You would bless it to that end. Forgive me for
the way I've stumbled over words and not presented it adequately. Grant grace that I might learn to present this argument more fully and more cogently, and that we all might be able to do that. But more importantly, Father, we pray that you would use the argument to show people that the Bible is the Word of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.